My topic, as you can see, is the vision of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting is that this year, back at home, we just finished going through 1 and 2 Kings, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Last year, we went through 1 and 2 Samuel. And of course, I love the Old Testament, and I love this history, and it was a wonderful study. And we just finished, really, about 2 weeks ago. And so, as I was thinking over the past several weeks about how to approach this topic, I thought, you know, what I'm going to do is just give a summary of the kings, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, and how God, of course, never sanctioned that. And God had in mind His kingdom, the ideal kingdom we're going to talk about here in just a moment. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. What I have up here on the board are some summary points from our study in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. You know, someone has said history repeats itself. I read here a while back where somebody said history may not repeat itself, but it rhymes. And that's right. It may not be the same people, maybe not the exact same incidents, but it rhymes. We can see similarities in what's happened in the past. And these things in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in history, were written for our learning, Paul says. And we should learn the lessons that these people didn't learn. And hopefully, these great lessons will help us today in appreciating the kingdom and all the Lord has done for us. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel, of course, was the last judge over Israel. And the people came to him and they said, "Give us a king like the nations around about us." Now, Samuel was hurt by that. He thought this was a personal affront, personal insult. But the Lord told him, "Samuel, don't worry about that. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." God was their king. They had a kingdom, a theocracy, and God ruled through the judges and through the prophets. But they wanted to be like the nations around about them. And so God said, "Give them a king, but first, go out and warn them about the kind of king and the kind of government they're going to have." And Samuel did. Samuel gathered them together and said, "Now listen, when you get this king, he's going to take your sons and put them in his army. He's going to take your daughters and make them his servants. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your land and your possessions. And he'll be a burden to you." After he said that, the people said, "Nay, but we will have a king. We don't care about that. Give us a king." And so they were given a king. The first king, of course, was Saul. And he was a dismal failure. And then David became king. And in many respects, David was a success, a man after God's own heart. But he made some great mistakes too. And then Solomon. And of course, Solomon was a great king. At first, he used the wisdom God gave him to give glory and honor to God, but then he married all those strange women. And then, of course, the kingdom was split asunder. And Jeroboam set up the golden calves we're going to talk about up in Bethel. And so we have two kings now reigning over two parts of God's people. We have the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Now, you have a handout that I gave you. Some of them are up here on the table if you didn't get one, if you want to get one. I told somebody this is about as close to a PowerPoint presentation as I'm going to get. I've got a handout. Now, where's my copy? Well, I'll get one of these copies right down here. And you'll notice that there were 19 kings who reigned in Israel and 20 kings who reigned in Judah. Notice, we're going to talk more about this in just a moment. Every king in Israel was bad. Every one of them. The Bible says they did evil. They followed in the ways of Jeroboam. They were all bad until finally God had them carried away into Assyrian captivity. Notice that 12 of the kings of Judah were bad. 8 were good. There were 8 good kings. And we're going to talk about why that was so in our very first point. And so I want to talk about some things we learn from 1 and 2 Kings. And the first point I want to make is that these kings listed on this handout were judged as good or bad, and the standard was true worship. This was kind of a revelation to me. As we went through the study, chapter by chapter, suddenly it occurred to me the reason that God would say one king was good and another king was bad was not because they were good morally. It had nothing to do with morals. It wasn't because one man was more honest or more godly than another man necessarily. It was because they followed the standard or the pattern of true worship. All of these kings in Israel, and it says this again and again, they followed in the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, remember, set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan and desecrated the worship of God. And so these kings in Israel, every one of them followed that. And so idolatry and idolatrous practices were the norm. They were the standard in Israel. And so every king was a bad king. Now what's interesting is 12 of the kings of Judah also followed in the path of idolatry. In fact, it would say sometimes a king in Judah came along and he followed after Ahab, or he followed after Jeroboam. And so they worshiped idols as well. Every now and then a king would come along like Hezekiah and Jeroboam and these others who would follow the pattern. They would do their best to get rid of idolatry and go back to the true worship of God. I'll tell you what's interesting is really things, of course, just deteriorate as we go through. They progressively get worse and worse, not in Israel, but in Judah, until finally before Josiah becomes king. We'll talk more about Josiah here in just a moment. The temple, Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. The Bible said he loved the Lord. And I asked the brethren at home, can an 8-year-old boy love the Lord? I believe he can. And I believe when the Bible says Josiah was only 8 years old, but he loved the Lord, he loved the Lord as a little boy. But he was only 8. And so certainly there were counselors helping him to govern. But when he became 16 years old, 8 years later, he took hold of the reins of government. And he said, we're going to clean out the temple. Interestingly, they went into the temple, and the temple was full of idols. There were idols to the sun and the moon and the stars. The statue of Astarte was there. Now, they didn't have computers back then. They didn't have the internet, but they had pornography. And Astarte was the goddess of sex and immorality. And the statue, understand, was a pornographic statue. And it was in the temple. Not only that, but the Bible says there were booths. And the women, the Bible says, had made these curtains. And there were booths, the best I can understand, in the temple. And what would happen is people would go into these booths and they would commit immoral acts, men and women, right in the temple. Now this is how bad things were. And Josiah said, take it out. And they took all that out. They took it down to the valley and they burned it with fire. He went up and he burned the altar that Jeroboam had made. And remember, according to prophecy, he dug up the graves of those false prophets and burned their bones on those altars. But remember, while they were cleaning out the temple, that the high priest Hilkiah moved an idol or moved something, moved a box, and he found a book. And he thought, what's this? And it was the book of the law. Hilkiah, the high priest, had never seen the book of the law. And he began to read it, and he thought, the king, the young king, needs to read this. And so he took it to Josiah, and he read it. Now, Josiah loved the Lord. I guess he learned that from his mother, from somebody. But he'd never read the law. And he read it, and he rent his garments, and he cried out, and he said, we've drifted so far, we're going to go back and keep the law. And so they kept the Passover. The Bible said there was not a Passover like that one kept before or after. And as long as Josiah was alive, the people turned back to God. But you'll notice after Josiah's death, every king was bad. And we'll have more to say about that. But now let me come back to the point I was making, lest I digress too much. These kings were judged by God, not by the people, but by God as being good or bad according to how they kept the pattern of worship. Now that's a revelation, isn't it? I think that's a revelation. That'd be a revelation to most people out here in the religious world. And listen, even some in the Church of Christ. The idea today is worship doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. All that matters is personal devotion. As long as you have a personal relationship with the Lord, as long as you love the Lord and you're a good person, and listen, I don't want to minimize that, and the Bible certainly doesn't. It is important, we know, to be godly and to be moral and honest. But listen, just as important is true worship. And these judges, these kings were judged by the standard of true worship. And so people say, all that matters is if you're honest and sincere, it doesn't matter where you go to church. Doesn't matter how you worship. Doesn't matter what you believe doctrinally. Yes, it does. It always has. It did back in the Old Testament, and it does today. And God judged these kings by the standard of worship. There's a young man who I've known all of his life since he was born. He grew up to be a leader in the church. He was quite a great teacher in his local congregation, but several years ago he left. And he's now attending a mega church, I guess you'd call it. And so after I found out he was leaving, he was really in the process of leaving at that point, I asked him if I could come and talk with him, and he said, sure. So I sat in his living room and talked to he and his wife. And basically what he told me was, Jerry, he said, you know, I was raised in the church, as we say. I was taught all my life that there's a pattern for the Lord's Supper and the way we worship and so forth. But he said, I just don't believe that. I just don't see it. I don't believe there is a pattern. I don't believe that matters. What matters is doing good, helping in the community, being a good person. That's what matters. And so after he went through that, I said, well, I want to ask you something. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you still believe that? Oh, yes, he said. I said, you believe this is the inspired Word of God? Oh, yes, I do, more than ever. I said, well, listen, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said if a Christian widow remarries, she or he can marry only in the Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul said a Christian widow can marry only in the Lord. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Yes, I believe that applies today, he said. I said, well, let me ask you this. In chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said if we have an immoral man in the church who won't repent, we're to withdraw from that man. Do you believe that applies? Yes, that applies. I said, now listen, that's a pattern. You can call it whatever you want to call it. You believe in a pattern. And you know what it came down to, really, in our discussion? When it came to morals, when it came to things that were personal and moral, he believed in the pattern. We've got to follow what the Bible says about adultery and fornication and murder and so on and so forth. But when it came to worship, when it came to doctrine, it doesn't matter. And that's what most people believe. Even in the church, we have people who are espousing that today. And so this is quite a revelation, isn't it? Was to me. When I discovered the way that these kings were judged by God as to being good or bad was the standard of worship. And when they would follow the pattern, he was a good king. He might make some other mistakes, and they all made some mistakes and committed some sins personally, but if they followed the pattern, they were good. If they didn't follow the pattern, if they didn't worship correctly, they were bad. Regardless of anything else. And that leads me to the next point I want to make. And that is love suffers long. This, is, of course, is Paul's statement in his description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One of the things Paul says about love is love suffers long. You'll notice I've spelled the word love in all capitals here. One of the names of God is love. John says God is love. And so really we're saying God suffers long. Now you know the question that occurred to me, and maybe is occurring to you as you look through this long list of wicked kings, is why did God wait so long? I mean, look at Israel. One bad king after another, and God warned them. Notice the prophets out there in the column that God sent, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, to Israel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others he sent to the kings in Judah. And these kings warned the people. They told them, you must repent, turn back to God. God loves you. God wants to redeem you. If you don't turn back, you're going to be destroyed. And in Israel, they never repented. In Judah, a king would come along and they would repent and change for a little while and then go back. But why does God suffer with them? Well, you know what? God loved them. That's why. God loved them. And so God, in His love and in His mercy, waited again and again and again. In 1 Kings chapter 15, I want to turn over and read a passage here in 1 Kings chapter 15, if my glasses will allow me to do that. In 1 Kings chapter 15, the Bible says that there was a king in the 27th year, verse 1, of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place. I told you these glasses are throwing me. I'm in 2 Kings. I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 1. Bear with me. 1 Kings 15, that guy was a good king. I want to talk about this bad king. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Urijah the Hittite. Now, several things are apparent from this. First of all, David was a good king, not morally. David committed a terrible sin, but David was a good king because he didn't turn to the right or to the left in worship, in following all the commandments of God. The second thing here is, we have a wicked king, and this is just representative of all these wicked kings who came along, and he followed in the sins of Jeroboam. He followed in the path of idolatry. But you know what? God suffered with him and suffered with the nation. Why? Because he loved them and because of his promise to David and his promise to Abraham. And so God was long-suffering. You know, the greatest definition I've ever heard of mercy is to suffer with. You know, if you love somebody, you suffer with them. If you love your children, even though they may sin and they may do things that you're not happy about, and you may talk to them and warn them, you suffer with them because you love them. And God suffers with us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad to know that God is long-suffering? Here a while back, we had a singing at our congregation. And we sang that song, Rescue the Perishing. And that's an old song, but some people in our congregation had never heard that song before. And I told them that it was written by Fanny Crosby. And Fanny Crosby, of course, was blinded from the time she was a little girl. And she lived to be 94, 95 years old. She lived in New York City. And every day she would go downtown to a men's shelter, and she would talk to those men and pray with them. One day she said she was there and she was about to leave, and she said, I feel like there's a young man here. For some reason, I feel like he was raised by a godly mother, but he's lived a life that's sinful and he needs to make things right. And so she said that started leaving. Somebody grabbed her hand. And she said, who is that? And it was a young man. He said, I believe you were talking about me. I'm just 21 years old. And I was raised by a godly mother. In fact, she died when I was only 14. And on her deathbed, she made me promise that I would see her in heaven. But the way I've lived, the way I've ruined my life, I know I'll never see my mother. Please, Miss Crosby, pray for me. So she prayed for him. She went on home and to her little apartment, and that kept bothering her all night long. And she kept thinking about that young man and so many others who have lost their way, so many others who are perishing. And it came to her all of a sudden, as so often her words did, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Listen, people are perishing in our world, but God is long-suffering. Why hasn't God come yet? Why is God allowing this old wicked world to go on and on? Why did he allow the kingdoms of Judah to go on and on through all the sin? Because he loved them. Love is long-suffering, but number three, nevertheless. Now, God is merciful. God is long-suffering. Nevertheless, there comes a point where God says, that's it. There comes a point when the Lord says, I am done with you. Now, I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 23, and I want to read a passage over there where the word nevertheless is used again. You'll notice the word nevertheless in 1 Kings 15 was used of God's mercy. But the word nevertheless in 2 Kings 23 is used of God's judgment and of the fact that God will not always suffer long. Now in 2 Kings 23, the first 25 verses talk about Josiah. We just talked about good King Josiah and his reformation. The Bible said there was no king like him before him, nor any king like him after him. He was a great man who followed the standard of God's worship. But then, verse 26 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, My name shall be there.'" Now, you know, we read through this, and I thought, wait a minute. God is merciful and long-suffering. God sent Isaiah and the other prophets to tell the people, if you'll turn from your sins, God said, I'll save you. And the people did. Josiah turned the people back to God. But the Bible says, nevertheless, God said, I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to turn away from my fierce anger. I'm going to destroy this city. The temple is going to be destroyed. And the people are going to be removed out of my sight into Babylon. And I got to wondering about that. And you know what the conclusion I reached is, there is a point of no return. And you can repent and repent and repent. And finally God says, that's it. I'm not going to turn away from my fierce wrath anymore. You know, the best illustration I could come up with is, here is a woman who's married to a man and he commits adultery, has an affair, and he comes back and says, I'm sorry. And she says, well, I forgive you. Then he does it again and again and again and again. And he comes back the fourth or fifth time and says, I'm sorry, honey. And you know what she says? I've had it. I'm not forgiving you this time. I'm done with you. That's what God said to Judah. God forgave them and forgave them and forgave them. God was long-suffering. He sent preacher after preacher after preacher. But finally God said, that's it. I'm done. And even though they had turned from their sins, it was obviously not heartfelt. Josiah loved the Lord, but the people obviously did not down in their hearts. As soon as Josiah was gone, they went right back to their sinful ways. And so God said, that's it. And listen, there comes a point of no return. And one of these days, now you know, God is looking at our old world and he's suffering long. But one of these days, God's going to say, that's it. And he's going to send the Lord Jesus. And there's going to be the day of judgment. And there'll be no more mercy. There is a point of no return. That leads me to the fourth point I want to make. And that is, I want to go to this fifth point. I'm going to come back to number four. I'm going to go to number five first, if I can. And I want to talk about the ideal kingdom. The ideal kingdom. Now, God never sanctioned the kingdom of Judah or the kingdom of Israel. He condoned it. He tolerated it. He allowed them to have a king, as he allowed other things in the Old Testament, dispensation. But this was not God's idea. God said, I'm their king. But if that's what they want, give them a king. But God had an ideal kingdom. And the reason God preserved these people is not only because he loved them, and there was a righteous remnant we'll talk about, but because God had a plan that eventually a king was coming and a kingdom was going to be set up. And I guess this gets to the topic that I have been assigned today. Now you'll notice on the chart that God sent prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets. And these prophets prophesied to the people that a king was coming and a kingdom was going to be set up, which would not be like their kingdoms or any other kingdom. It would be the ideal kingdom that God had predetermined to set up. In fact, you remember that let me go ahead and talk about the righteous remnant. Let me back up and talk about the righteous remnant, because I need to do that before I talk about the ideal kingdom. Where is it? Down here. Can y'all see that? I can sort of see. The righteous remnant. There was always a righteous remnant among the people. Always. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 1, remember Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem three times. He assaulted the city of Jerusalem three times. The first time he came, he carried away Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others into the land of Babylon. The second time he came, he took Ezekiel and 10,000 of the princes of Israel and carried them off, and they lived down by the river. And so Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were in the palace, And God used them there, but Ezekiel was with the people down by the river where they tilled the soil and took care of the king's business down there. And so there was always a righteous remnant. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God said, I'm going to send the Babylonians and they're going to take away the wicked with the righteous. Now, why did God do that? We understand why the wicked were taken away, but He took the good people away too. Well, there was a plan God had. And really, it was a blessing for the people of God and a blessing for the whole world that Daniel and Ezekiel were over there in Babylon. They taught the people God's will. They were disciplined so that when they came back after 70 years, they were ready to serve God and not turn back to idols. And of course, they also taught God's will to the Babylonians and to the Persians. And so, thank God, there's always a righteous remnant. And I think that's an important lesson for us to understand even today. As we look at this old wicked world, we might get the idea, and sometimes we do get discouraged, and we think, the world is so wicked, and there's none good, no, not one. But there are always some good people. There are always people who serve the Lord. And that brings me back now to the ideal kingdom. Daniel, one of the righteous remnant, was over there in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in the dream, he saw this metallic image, the head of gold and so forth. And it was a nightmare. He was troubled by that. He called in his soothsayers and his magicians and said, interpret this for me. And they couldn't. And so finally, Daniel was called in. And we remember Daniel said, these are four kingdoms. He said, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is the head of gold. That's the first kingdom. After this kingdom is going to come another kingdom, the kingdom of Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And then after that is going to come another kingdom, the kingdom of the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then finally, of course, will come that great and terrible kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. And he said, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom. It won't be like these other kingdoms. It will be a universal kingdom. It will break into pieces and grind to powder all these other kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Now, Daniel said that would take place in the days of the Roman Empire. You remember in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah, who prophesied back in the land of Judah, it's interesting to read the book of Isaiah, the first four chapters. Now, Isaiah lived in the days of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings who ever lived. He filled Jerusalem with idolatry and violence and blood, the Bible says. In fact, the Jewish scholars say that Manasseh killed Isaiah, that he put him in a hollow log and sawed him in two. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul talks about these great prophets who lived in caves and dens and were stoned, and some were sawed in two. And the Jews say that was Isaiah. So how wicked a man was this man, Manasseh? Now, Isaiah prophesied during that reign. And he talks in Isaiah 1 through 4 about how wicked the nation was. Sick, he said, from the head to the feet. No soundness in it but wounds and putrefying sores. But right in the middle of that, he talks about the ideal kingdom. He said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many shall say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And the word of God shall go forth from Zion, and out of Jerusalem shall the law go forth. Now notice he says this would take place in the last days. Those are the same days that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 2. He said it would be a universal kingdom. Daniel said it will stand forever. And he says this kingdom will encompass all nations. It's a spiritual kingdom. He goes on to say they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the millennium either. He's talking about the last days. He's talking about when this kingdom was set up in the days of the Roman Empire, it would be a spiritual kingdom. And the citizens of that kingdom would not fight. In fact, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered to you. Now I want to read a passage which is one of the most amazing passages in all of the book of Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel had all these visions, wheels inside of wheels and tornadoes, and it's hard to decipher what he was talking about, but all of it was prophesying about the coming kingdom. The same thing that Isaiah and all the other prophets were prophesying about. The people would return to their land, and eventually the ideal king would come and the ideal kingdom would be set up. So I want to read this passage over in Ezekiel chapter 21. And I want you to listen to this. In Ezekiel chapter 21, now in the context, he's talking here about Zedekiah. You'll notice on the chart that Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. The last king of Judah. And God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry Zedekiah into captivity. He was blinded, and he was carried off into captivity. And he talks here specifically about him. Now remember, Ezekiel was over in Babylon. He'd been carried away in the second assault. But Nebuchadnezzar goes back, and he says, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel," that's Zedekiah, "whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Now, the commentators give at least three explanations for this. Some think this is just hyperbole. Overthrown, overthrown, overthrown. I believe the New King James says overturn, overturn, overturn. Some translations say ruin, ruin, ruin. And so they say this is hyperbole. He's simply talking about the fact that Jerusalem would be completely ruined and overthrown, 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 overthrown. Some say it refers to the three assaults on Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem three times, overthrown, overthrown, overthrown. But there's another explanation, which I believe fits perfectly into the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets too. Now remember, Daniel said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, but three kingdoms are coming after you." And so Nebuchadnezzar went and took the crown literally off the head of Zedekiah. That's what that passage said. He went and literally took the crown off the head of Zedekiah. There was never a king to reign over Judah again until the true king came. That was the end of the kingdom that they set up. But he said it's going to be overthrown, overthrown, overthrown until the true king comes. So watch this. The Persians overthrew or overturned the Babylonians. That's one. The Greeks overturned the Persians. That's two. And then the Romans overturned the Greeks. That's three. So God said, "I'll overturn, 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 and then there's one who's coming, and he's going to wear the crown. He will be the king." And that fits perfectly. In the days of these kings, in the last days, that's when the king will come, and that's when the kingdom will be set up. Who is the king? Well, I think everybody here knows, but I'm going to say that for my very last point. Let me go quickly to these last 2 points. The sixth point I want to make here is that there's light from darkness. You know, you read through 1st and 2nd Kings and there's darkness and despair and sin and immorality and bloodshed and death. And you think there's nothing good about this, but there's light. And the light comes from the prophets. The words of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these other prophets. There's light. Light shining in the darkness. And the light is the king is coming. The Lord is going to set up a kingdom. And one of these days he's coming. And everything is going to be as God would have it to be for those who will follow the king. Some of the most beautiful words in all the Word of God come out of these days of darkness. Isn't that ironic, but isn't it so true? You know, we think about the writings of the Apostle Paul, and really aren't the most beautiful writings of Paul the prison epistles? When Paul was in prison, in the dark dungeons, that's when he wrote the most beautiful words of love and encouragement and hope. And so often that is the case. When you and I are going through days of darkness and trouble, that's when the light shines if we love the Lord. That's when we glean hope from God's Word. We glean hope from prayer and from the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And so no wonder we have these wonderful words. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah describes how awful the situation was in Jerusalem. But he says, God says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the fruit of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Even in their darkness and their sin, God said, reason with me. Repent. Turn to me. And I'll make your sins as white as snow. And we see this over and over again. Jeremiah prophesies nothing but doom and judgment. But in the midst of that, he says, after 70 years, God will bring you back. It's going to be bad, but after 70 years, God's going to bring you back to keep the promise that he made to Abraham and that he made to David. And that brings me to my last point, and that is the true king. Who is the true king? Who's the true king? Who is the only potentate? Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who is the one that was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David, his father? Who is reigning now? Not in the millennium, but right now on the throne of David in heaven over his kingdom. Who has all power in heaven and on earth? And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the king. He's been crowned with all power and glory in this dispensation. He set up his kingdom, which will never be destroyed. When old Jacob was on his deathbed, he gathered all his children together. He leaned upon his staff and he blessed them, everyone. And his blessings were prophecies about each son and each tribe. And remember what he said about Judah? The scepter will never depart from Judah until the lawgiver comes, until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh means the one sent, the anointed, the Messiah, the messenger, the king. Even way back there, God had that ideal kingdom and the ideal king in mind, and he came. He came. But listen, he's coming again. He's coming again. He's reigning now, and he'll reign until he puts down all government and all rule and all authority. And when he comes back, that's when he will judge the world. Are you ready for the king to come? Are we ready for the coming of the king today? You know, there's a beautiful song that I have here somewhere that was written back in 1973. And Bill Gaither wrote this song. I love this song. It says, the marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the street. All the builder's tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the king comes through the gate. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. And the flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolded. Heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled. They begin to sing Amazing Grace. The king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounded, and soon his face I'll see. The king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. Listen, it doesn't matter who the next president is. Not really. Oh, I guess in some ways it may matter. But it doesn't matter. As long as we live in a world where people say, give us a king. Give us our own government. We want to be independent. We're not going to follow the king, and we're not going to follow his law. We're going to have all the troubles we have. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. It was that way back in the days of the kings, and it will be that way until the king comes, the true king. And then he'll banish the devil and banish all the governments of this world. And in heaven, we'll be under his dominion. And we'll be in a place where there is no more crime and there is no more war. A place of perfect peace and perfect government under God, the true king.